Father, we're reminded
of your great glory this morning. Lord, the picture that you give us in baptism is one of transformation. Lord, I always marvel when I see physically someone come into the baptismal tank completely dry and they leave completely wet. And Lord, that is the indication of cleansing. It's the indication of new life that's given. And we should remember our baptism. We should look to the realities of all that Christ has done on our behalf, not just as a single day, but every day that we live our lives, we continue to be saved. We are being saved. And we get to rest in Christ's finished work. And because of that, we've been given the perfect righteousness of Christ laid on our behalf. And we have all the tools that we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. And God, I thank you that you've given to us everything. There's nothing left for us to do but to trust and believe and obey. And so, Father, that's the battle. That's the difficult spot. And this is where you've allowed circumstances and people to enter into our lives to cause us to release the grip that we have on ourself and our control and our own desires and give of ourselves to dying daily just as Christ died and living out his righteousness. And we can't do this by ourselves. We need the Spirit of God who dwells within to continue to point to us the Word of God and take the righteousness of Christ and apply it to our hearts and lives. We need Christ in us and to be us in Christ, abiding in him. And Father, that's all of grace. And we stand amazed at this morning. So we sing honor and glory be unto your name, because truly we can do naught else. You are God. And we get to trust in you this morning. Father, I think of the gospel as it's being spread around the world. Lord, we rejoice to see how you are bringing the gospel to bear in the hearts of people, Lord, in Marseille, France, as they opened that community center yesterday, and to see the number of people that just came in to see what is going on and the opportunities they had to speak of the gospel there in Marseille. Lord, I can't help but also think of how you are using Luke and Anna Tanis in the island of Malta. Lord, what a wonderful opportunity that they have today to be in that beautiful environment where people can stand in awe of your creation. But Lord, they need to hear the message of saving faith through Christ alone. Lord, we can't help but think how this message needs to be preached here in Columbus, Ohio. And so, Lord, I pray for Pastor Rush Witt at Paramount Church in Bexley this morning. Father, may he speak with boldness there. And may he carry the message of Christ alone through to the hearers there, that you would bring people to saving faith in Christ because of the preaching there. And Father, we ask that you would do the same here. Father, we don't know who it is that would be here today that needs particularly the message of Christ and the good news of the gospel in Jesus. But Father, I pray that you would take the word of God as it's preached today, then do what only you can do, and that is run it to the hearts. And Father, please allow us to hear with the ears of our hearts this morning. I pray that you would go past any of resistance that would be in our hearts to hearing the Word of God, that we would stand fully exposed in light of the Word of God, and that you would run the truths of the gospel message and the truths of what we hear from your Word, run it to our hearts. And cause us to be less like ourselves and more like Jesus Christ this morning. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for washing us and cleansing us. Thank you for changing us, giving us new life. And thank you for your love and daily grace. And we pray and ask these things because of the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So we are coming to an end of an era here. Calvary Bible Church is finishing up these next 2 weeks with Ecclesiastes. I'm sad to actually leave my good friend, King Solomon. He's become my good friend. I used to kind of like hold him at arm's length. I'd be like, oh, this is King Solomon. Like, he didn't do right. He was bad. And he did. He was bad. And God changed his heart and life. And so what we get to hear about today is part of what God had done, has done in his heart and life. And I pray, just in my prayers, that my prayer every week is that we would be people who hear God's word. This is not time to fulfill some religious requirement. This is not time to come and decide, I'm going to pick and choose what I get to hear, but to allow God's word to arrest your heart and to bring about the change that only he can bring. So, together, we get to read Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Be bold while you have life. We're going to talk about this, but we're actually going to dip into chapter 12 too. All right? So, this is God's word. And I pray that you would hear with the ears of your own heart this morning. Solomon writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way of the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let them remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of the song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors in the way. The almond trees blossom, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. These are the words of God, and let us hear them well this morning. One thing that I have observed about Americans versus other people of other nationalities, and maybe you've observed this too, is the Americans' willingness to take risks. We have often bumped into people of another nationality, and one line that we would often hear from them is this little line that they would say, oh, it's just not possible. And I remember in particular one time that we heard it, and I'm going like, no, it's possible. And so generally speaking, if you say it's not possible to an American, many will say that, it'll take that statement as a challenge to find the sheer possibility of that impossibility. T.S. Eliot said, "Only those who will risk going too far can possibly find out how far it is possible to go." Jimmy Carter said, "Go out on a limb. That's where the fruit is." Eleanor Roosevelt said, "Do one thing every day that scares you." That's scary, isn't it? That's a scary thought. But probably the most powerful quote I read this week is one from Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. He served in the mainland China for 51 years in the face of massive opposition. He suffered greatly for the cause of the faith, and he was bold in his pursuits of the gospel in China. And he did things that missionaries had never done before. And for the sake of the gospel, he adopted their dress and he learned their culture, manners, and adopted them wherever he could. And it was a bold move in missions. It was unheard of at that time. And he learned their language. And he spent 5 decades pouring out his life so that the people of China would know who Jesus is. And he was a servant to them in every way imaginable and had immeasurable impact on the entire nation. And the fact that there is Christianity in China today on a human level can largely be traced to the efforts of this man named Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor famously said this: "Without an element of risk in our exploit for God, there is no need for faith." And he's not wrong. And I think he read Ecclesiastes. And I think he read Ecclesiastes 11 in particular. Solomon here is hitting the final lap in his run. And it seems like he's getting his second wind. And he's going to pick up his pace to almost a dead sprint. I mean, this text takes us from the beginning to the end of his philosophy of life. And all along, he is pointing to death as a great equalizer. If you remember clear back in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "All go to one place. All from dust will all go to dust." And he kind of repeats it here. But he also uses this idea that death is a key motivator in life. And so he says that this is one area where this will help you in your living. And so he said in chapter 3, verse 12, "Nothing better to do than to be joyful and to do good as long as you live." And the implication is there's going to be a time that you will die. So we all understand risk is a part of life. I don't think we spend much time thinking about the risk of life. But if you remember, and if you have little children around, you remember that you learned risk when you learned to walk. I mean, we understand the pain of falling down, of trying something and failing. And whether that's a physical activity or whether it's a business venture, it's getting married maybe, or having children, or whatever you've faced in your life, you were not sure what the outcome would be. I love marriages, I love weddings, I love doing weddings, but I always chuckle when we say, "For better, for worse, for richer, for poor, for sickness and health," and these kids are sitting there going like, we do. And I'm going like, "Oh my word, you have no idea what it is that you're saying." Because we're not sure of the outcome. So how do we approach risk? Is it something that you look at and think it's too dangerous? I mean, does the pain or the unknown cause you to shrink away? For some of you, you get paralyzed at this pain and this risk. Or is it an opportunity for you to exercise faith? Is it an opportunity to trust something other than yourself? And faith has inherently in it the idea of certain uncertainty. If you remember, Hebrews 11:6 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And so when God makes a promise to his people, faith is banking on, believing in, and trusting in what you will someday see for yourself, but God has only promised it, and by right, God has given it to you, even though you haven't seen it. So Solomon's point in this final lap then is then this vital reality for all of us to pay attention to. And I think it's this perfect timing for Calvary Bible Church. And what he's saying in this text is, I believe, because God is sovereign in all of life, face the risks in life with bold trust in him alone. Face the risks of life with bold trust in him alone. And all of us would sit in here this morning and go, yes, that's right. But brace yourself. He's going to get very specific. Now remember, chapter 11 is in context of chapter 10. We saw last week, folly exists all over the place. Because of the uncertainty and uncontrollable nature of this world, there's this temptation to do nothing, or perhaps to do the bare minimum just to get along and just to endure. So the caution of chapter 10 then can paralyze us. Do you remember last week? We dig a pit, and we sometimes fall into the pit that we dig. Or a serpent may bite us when we break through a wall. Or we quarry stones, but then those stones roll back on us and hurt us. We split logs and may be endangered by them. And so we think to ourselves, well, I'm not going to quarry rocks then. I'm not going to do it because I'm fearful of what will happen. I'm not going to knock down those walls because I'm fearful that snakes are going to come out. I'm not going to dig a pit. I'm not going to exert more strength because the axe is dull. But instead here, Solomon turns the tables and helps us not to be paralyzed by risk or by uncertainty. Why? Because God is sovereign over every outcome of our lives. The truth is, we just don't believe that. And this is the point that he's getting at. So he urges us to face risk, face life in this fallen world with tremendous faith in God. So notice where he begins in chapter 11. And this text, this long text, is divided into three sections. First of all, the thing he points to, and guys back there, I'm getting a little bit of feedback. I don't know if you're hearing it, but I am. And it's, so I don't just do your magic. You guys are good. So the first point is, I think, very important. Live life in bold generosity. It's almost Solomon is just going there, and he's going like, wait, just live life in bold generosity. And he says this in verses 1 through 7. With risks comes painful and paralyzing arguments that you will have in your mind over and over and over when you constantly ask the what ifs of life. The what if question over and over and over. But what if? But what if? But what if? But what if? So Solomon, who no doubt spent time playing the what if game, turns it around on its face, and he faces the what-ifs with unrestricted, bold trust in God's plan. So notice the verbs here that you see in verses 1 through 7. He says, cast, in verse 1. He says, give, and that's a strong motion. He says in verse 6, sow, get out there, go to work. And in verse 6, withhold not your hand. I mean, these are all words of action. They're quite bold action. The idea of casting is not something that you can do and no one sees. It's just like, it's not tossing. No, it's taking and casting. That's the strength that's behind it. So you can see that he has in mind a bold generosity about life that faces that faces all of life, and not just with action, but in particular, calculated action. This is intentional. And I would strongly urge all of us to grab hold of what he's saying here. So notice, first of all, he says this, but hold life's important things loosely. Look at verse 1. This is an amazing verse. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days. This is a metaphor that is given, and that it is something that we don't really know what it means. Like, you can read commentary after commentary, and they're all guessing. We have no idea what it means. People in Solomon's day would no doubt have heard this. And they would look at each other and go like, amen, that's right. That's right, Solomon. That is exactly right. And it would be like for us, 100 years from now, people would say, man, it's raining cats and dogs. And people would go like, I have no context for that. I don't even know idea what that means. And I'm not sure we know exactly what that means, right? We think we do. It's raining cats and dogs, really? It's just raining a lot of stuff? You know, what is the context of this? So we have to be careful about what we're saying this really is. And so when you look at this and you begin to pick it apart and to understand it, you start with what you do know, all right? You start with what you do know. And so the first thing we know about is he says, cast your bread. Well, we know what bread is, right? We know what that is. That part is easy. It's something of importance in that it's basic sustenance. For them, bread was, I just have to live, and bread is that very thing that allows me to live. And all of us need basics like this in life. And what does he say to do? He says, cast it upon the waters. So the idea of casting comes into play here. And I would say what he means here is don't hold on to tightly what God has given to you. Bread, the natural sustenance of life, God has given it to you. But here he also addresses something about your inner expectations when you give. In other words, you give with the expectation of nothing in return because you give bread. You look at it and it talks about it coming back to you, but it's bread, and it's bread in water. And what does bread do in water? It dissolves. It really dissolves and gets mushy. So what is his point here? Well, some believe that this is talking about commerce. And I think probably there's some truth to this. You take grain from Israel and you send it by ship to Italy. And when that grain leaves the port, you have no control over it. So you just go like, okay, it's a gamble. It's a little bit of a risk. But he says, do something risky that a return seems impossible. It's so risky, you may not ever see it again. In fact, one commentary writer says very clearly that it's, you may see it, not that you will see it, but you may see it at some point. The bread will be carried downstream and it will sink. You may never see it again. The idea here is it's not guaranteed. This is a proverb. It's not saying this will happen. It's just that you're not guaranteed that will ever come back to you. So what is the point? So in this idea that it's not guaranteed, don't hold the basics of life so tight. Hold these things loosely. These things that God gives to you, don't keep tightening your grip on the things of this life. The verb cast here is an imperative. It's a command. But it's second person singular. So what he's saying here is you cast. You do this. You throw. You send. You don't cling tightly to the basics of life. It's all God's. And it's all about God. It's not about you. Don't hold things so tight. But notice secondly, in verse 2, you give generously and you give wisely. And I love this. Give generously and wisely. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. What he's saying here is that there's real wisdom here because he says you take your portion, whatever God has given to you, and you give it generously. But he also says do so wisely. The idea of dividing it among 7, 7 is the number of perfection or magnanimity, it's huge, or even fullness, the idea of 7. But he says do it fully, but then give it to 8. Be generous with it. So give generously. But then notice this idea of giving it away to several people. This is the idea of diversify. Don't put it in one place. Diversify. And God has given each of us gifts and has met our needs, and it is for one purpose. God gives to us in order that we will give it away. And Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and he serves us by giving generously what we needed most. We needed his righteousness, and he gives it fully to us. But in that righteousness that he gives, there's an expectation that we then give that righteousness to our neighbor. We don't hold on to it. We give it away. And we live Christ's righteousness outwardly in a generous way to those around us. So then he says, diversify. That is the idea of don't be a Johnny one note. And the idea here is that we're often myopic. We only see one thing that God may be doing. And this, I would say, this is where our ears should listen to. We think we know what God is doing in life, and sometimes that's all we see. And we don't know what God may be doing on so many other levels. I think it's John Piper that says God is doing 10 million of things in one event. And so trusting God means that we're trusting in this God. And so we don't give of ourselves only to our comfort. Some people go, I just want to find a church where I'm comfortable. I'm going to go, time out. Maybe God would put you in a position where you move out of your comfort zone. But all by faith in what God is doing. God isn't limited to our vision. God isn't limited to our own comfort zone, our own way of doing things. And so the idea here is that we give generously, but we give wisely. We see everything as much as God is doing, and we give ourselves to what God is doing. But this is all done by faith in him. So it's not just willy-nilly doing whatever you want to do. No, it's under the canopy of God's supervision and under the canopy of his word. And this is where it comes to in verses 3 through 7. Give in faith, believing in God. In verses 3 through 7, in these verses, there's a powerful lesson of just how God works and how each day gives us an opportunity to not hold tightly to our own conclusions or demands. Look, if you would, verse 3. Notice how he says this. If clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. Or if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, that's where it will lie. He says here that we can observe the clouds and storms coming, but we have no idea how much rain we will get. But we love to predict, don't we? We love to prognosticate. We love to go, oh boy, here it comes. We're going to get a lot of this. And I always chuckle. Because Columbus seems to be just really confused, these weather guys. Like, oh, it's coming, we'll get 3 inches of rain. And you'll see it come, and it'll dissipate, go away, and we get like 3 drops. And I'm going like, oh, we need the rain, we need the rain. And we'll get like 3 drops. Or they'll say, it's not going to rain. And all of a sudden I look out, and it's pouring down rain. Now, why is it? Because God is in charge. That's what he's saying. In verse 4, he goes the last part of verse 3, he says, we don't get the called shots where the tree falls. But he does say, understand something, wherever that tree falls, that's where it ends. That's where it lands. It lands right there. You're not in charge even of how trees fall. You know, those tornadoes that went through, 6 of them this week, went through Ohio. We had no control over where those trees fell. They fell where God put them. And that's his point. Trust in God. And so then he gives us this warning in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. What's he saying there? It's a little bit of a warning. If you spend all your time trying to analyze everything from your perspective, you'll not get anything accomplished. Why? Because faith in God is not inactivity. Faith is obedience to what God is doing. And he's describing here a paralysis by analysis. That's what he's saying. You're so paralyzed by your own analysis that everything has to line up according to what you think. And Solomon is simply saying, stop trying to analyze absolutely everything out of the fear of the what ifs. Because you don't know how it will turn out. You're not in charge of how things turn out. Instead, you believe that God's sovereignty can make up for your weaknesses. That God is doing so much more than you can act or think. So verse 5 says this, that you have no idea how God forms a baby in the womb. So your only real option is to trust God's design and not be worried or paralyzed by fear, but you trust God and you get to work and you live your life. Some of you are expecting. Some of you it's your first, some of you it's your 20th or whatever. And you're expecting that baby to come and you have no idea about that baby. And what I would say to you is, look up to God, the creator of all things. And even if it's not as you expect, can God use something unusual out of his display of his divine glory for your good and for the good of his glory? Absolutely he can. Absolutely. I love how God makes individual people. I just absolutely love the individuality of how God works this out. And what he's saying here is, trust God. Trust God. But I like he doesn't sit there and say, just trust and don't do anything. No, look at verse 6. He says, no, in the morning, sow your seed. Get to work. Do the job that you're supposed to do. You're sowing seeds in the morning. And at evening, withhold not your hand. Even in the evening, get to work. All right? You've got stuff that God has placed right in your lap to do. But understand, you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both will be good. You have no idea. So give yourself by faith to the things that God places right in your hand and work hard at it. And I love what he says in verse 7. Notice what he says here, that light is sweet and it's good for the eyes to see the sun. And here's his point. With faith, believing God, light comes with faith. And people who are trusting in God begin to see life under the sun as it is, and they can give of themselves to it because their expectations are not in what they think will happen or not in what the world says will happen, but their faith is in a good, kind, and gracious God. That even if what's in front of them looks bumpy, looks wonky, looks a little out of whack, that God, in his great design and glory, can take those things that are weak, those things that are without normalcy, what we think is normal, and God can expose his great glory and kindness. And this is, he says, he uses two words in verse 7. Do you see those words? Light is sweet and it is pleasant. Is that how you look at life? That it's sweet and it's pleasant? This speaks to the condition of the emotions of someone who is trusting in God under the sun. He says it's good for us to bask in the sun while we can still see. Trust God, but let it be sweet and pleasant and not foreboding, not sullen or pouty. And this is why you hear me say, and I remind myself of this probably 25 to 30, maybe 80 times a day, God is so kind. I don't deserve this. God is so kind. The other night I had a piece of Buckeye pie from Just Pies. I had a big old smile on my face and just thought, God is so kind. It helps me see what I wouldn't normally see. So be boldly generous. And then the second point, I love this. Live life in bold joyfulness. Verses 8 through 10. Twice in three verses, he just says, rejoice. Rejoice. Be glad. Find reasons to imbibe in joy. Find reasons to imbibe in joy. And this is not anything new that Solomon is bringing up. It is a repeated theme that God's people who live in a very fallen world should indeed see all that God has given them and enjoy it all. And he calls us to a robust and bold joyfulness in two areas. One, rejoice in all your years. Do you see that in verse 8? So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Those COVID years, rejoice. Man, that was terrifying, wasn't it, at times? It was like, what is going on? Our nation, when you're paying $5 a gallon for gas, I put gas in my car this week and it cost $78. And I wasn't rejoicing until I caught myself. And it was like, I'm just glad I have a car. I love my car. I'm glad I have it. I'm glad I have the money I can pay for that. I'm super grateful for that. Now, I don't want to keep paying for it like that. I don't. But you know what? It made a difference in my day. I just said, God, you know what you're doing. I don't know what you're doing. But to those who have lived many years, you should find great joy in the years that God has given to you. And he says this idea, let him rejoice. The idea here is let it happen. But notice, though, that there are years when it will be easy to rejoice, and then there will be years that you will need to turn your heart and mind to that joy because it won't naturally be there simply by the circumstances. There will be many days of darkness. Young person, listen to me. There are going to be days of darkness. I don't know how to explain that to you other than just tell you what Solomon says. And Solomon understood this. And sometimes we take life so for granted. So he says, rejoice. And he also says, but remember. Rejoice, but remember. And there's a principle of life here that I think he's getting at that I think is so helpful. I've heard it called the Joseph principle, because it mimics what Joseph did in Egypt. In the years of plenty, he saved up in store for the years of famine. And I think what Solomon is getting at is that kind of principle. In the days of light, man, enjoy them. Enjoy the light so that when the days of darkness come, and they will, in fact, many of them will come, you will have plenty of great thoughts of God and his glory to fill your heart even in the darkness. And I would say, I don't do this, but I probably should, journal in the days of light. Write out all these things that God is doing. Write them out. And look at this, how beautiful. I was sitting in my yard. I love my yard. Man, my yard has done so well this year. And I sit back there and I'm studying and I'm just going like, this is so fun to have this. And look at this flower and look at this flower. I mean, the flowers are just booming this year. And I love it. But I need to write those things down because I'm telling you, January's coming. And you know January's coming. February too. And sometimes March. But sometimes we don't see those days of light as something God has given, but something we deserve. And Solomon says he doesn't allow us to get away with that. He reminds us that these days of prosperity and the days of adversity are both from God and for his purposes. Do you believe that? Or are you mad at God because of those adverse days, those dark days? But if you're in love with God's purposes, it won't matter if it's light or dark, you will rejoice. I had to do that this week. I had a couple days that were kind of dark. And my mind was going darker and darker. My mind can do that. And I had to stop. I had to stop. And I'm grateful for my wife who ministered grace to me. It just woke me up. That's why I wrote this sentence. If you're in love with his purposes, it won't matter if it's light or dark. You will rejoice. And I had to get a little mean with myself and go, dude, you don't deserve light. And I started going like, oh, it's light out. Thank you, God. Thank you. It's an exercise, and it's a wonderful exercise that you need to stop yourself when you feel that darkness coming. But then he says this, rejoice in your youth, verses 9 and 10. Why, after saying rejoice in all your days, does he particularly point out rejoice in your youth? I think he's getting to a point. Solomon puts a high value on the days of your youth because, as one writer says, I love this. He says, it appears that Solomon realizes that the days of your youth are full of spit and vinegar. Do you feel like that? I'm looking back now, when I was a teenager, that was me. I was full of spit and vinegar. I mean, there were days where it was like, oh, this is cool. There were days where it was like, my mom must have looked at me and going like, oh, that's sour. You're bad. Just step away. Just go away. But I love how he says this. Days of our youth are ones of great liveliness, adventure, and discovery. And this is good, as it should be. And those avenues should be followed. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Let your kids just enjoy every aspect of youth like this. Man, don't try to slam them in boxes and put them in little cartridges. Let them rejoice. So young people, they have a vigor and resilience in life that should be a real season to rejoice. And sometimes young people get a bad rap because of this. I mean, I find it a great joy. And one of these areas where it gets difficult is guys who just graduate from seminary. I mean, they come out with seminary, and they come out with gangbusters. And their ideals are so tall and so alive. I mean, they haven't run into true ministry yet. And I love that vigor. I love that excitement, because I'm like, man, in some ways you can lose it very quickly. And so he tells us, many young people haven't been touched by the pain of adulting, the pain of brokenness. And here he wants young people to give of themselves emotionally, physically, and mentally to the things of God. So he ties into it accountability. Look at what he says in verse 8. Verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. He's not saying go willy-nilly, go on in life and just uncontrolled and just do your own thing. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that while you are young, take that ability to enjoy and adventure and livelihood, but understand you have the law of God around you. And so such of these things that you be cheerful and show imagination, make discoveries, but understand some of this is to be reined in and controlled by God's law and found in His Word. Such youthful endeavor and activity are to be done according to what Scripture allows. But you ought to make it, as a parent, you ought to make it the most wonderful thing in the world that you can go and you can go serve somebody. But in whatever you do, this youthful endeavor and activity are to be done according to the work of God and the Word of God. But notice verse 10. He says, in the meantime, young people, remove pain and anger from your heart. There can be some very painful moments as a child or a young person. Very painful. And what he's saying here is, don't let those things rule your thinking. Don't let them rule your attitudes, or as a child or a young person. Don't let those things take you and pull you away from God. He says, guard your hearts. And young people, I would tell you, some of you are getting into video games. I was listening to a podcast this week on the internet, and you heard Chloe's testimony. Parents, be alert to what your kids are watching and what your kids are doing, because it will destroy you. And so understand, God has boundaries. Find out where those boundaries are and allow God to demonstrate His great glory and be fascinated with His great glory. Because I'll tell you, young person, you will be fascinated by something here on earth. Something will grab your attention. Let it be God alone. Guard your heart. So don't give in to anger. And that word anger literally is vexation. He says in verse 10, don't be vexed in your soul. I think about this with so much sin going on in our world. Our youth get so easily vexed. And one of the things I was listening to is a podcast that talks about YouTube. And how YouTube has all of these things so that it sucks you right in. And you go from one video to the next, and this guy gave himself to it and just destroyed his life. And some of you allow your children on YouTube. I would say, hold the phone, stop, 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 stop. They don't need that. It'll destroy them. Talk to Chloe. Talk to her parents. Learn. Learn. And this is what Solomon is saying. Rejoice. Don't let your soul get vexed with this. Get with people who live in joy. Be with others who spur you on to joy as a young person. Find your fellowship with people who spur you to God's glory and grace. Don't allow yourself to get sucked into the things of this world. Because true joy comes from one having a relationship with Jesus Christ. True satisfaction, true joy, true understanding only come from our surrender to all of the godness of God who sits enthroned on the universe forever. Give yourself to Him. And then finally, as we start chapter 12, oh, sad, we're starting chapter 12. But I want you to catch what he's saying here, all right? Live all your life in bold godliness. Verses 1 through 8. And it is here where Solomon gets very personal. I think this is very personal with him. And I believe that this entire chapter is the final destination of his entire journey in Ecclesiastes. And we have before us what is, I think, sheer classic wisdom from Solomon. I mean, it's beautiful. His first word is remember, okay? And it's pivotal. So he starts his last round with remember. And I love this because it takes us from the beginning of life and it brings us just how we began and how we will end in life. And God implores us to not forget Him. From the beginning, this has been a problem with man. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, God says, "Hear, O Israel," and packed into that command is this idea of keep hearing. Because you're going to have lots of voices in your life, but hear me. Don't miss me. Don't miss what I say. Don't forget what I am saying. And it's a beautiful word, and it's full of meaning, because in the Hebrew, it does not mean simply to recall something or bring something to memory. It actually bears the idea of a commitment that results in action. When God remembers Israel in the Old Testament, that he talks about in Psalm 105, verse 7, God actually acts on that covenant with them. When God remembers you, he is acting on the promises that he's given to you. And he says this, remember your Creator. God is Creator. God is the giver of life. He ordains all of life. He is where life began. You remember that. Don't ever forget it. He's your Creator. And so he divides this in three sections, and we'll go through quickly, all right? Letter A, past faithfulness is present fruitfulness. I love this. Look at verse 1. He says this in verse 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. So you do this before, all right? Before you get into your latter days, be faithful to God. So right now, young people, set in your heart, in your mind, I'm going to give myself to God. That's what he's saying. So while we have the energy, you sow wisdom. You sow dependence upon God while it is yet relatively easily. And where he's about to go, old age, that's where he's going. Hang on. Is where fruitfulness in your faithfulness will be more fully realized. If you sit and talk with the older folks here, they will say this exact same thing. While you still can love God affectionately and give of your affections to Him, do so with all your might. And I love what he says here. I think of this every time I run. I'm exercising my body for days when I will be weaker, not able to run. I did that 3 times this week and thought I was going to die. But I'm exercising my body, all right? My heart will hopefully be in better shape. I don't know. Maybe. I don't often think of that when I'm eating ice cream, though. But I should. What he's saying is pursue God, not your appetites. Pursue God, not your own dreams, not your own visions. Begin as early as possible to make a habit of giving yourself to God in your earliest days and enjoy the fruit as you can, as it unfolds. Fruit comes over time. Your life is on a journey. Notice secondly, but life takes a toll on you. Verses 2 through 5. This is not a favorite passage of many. Many don't even want to talk about this section in our text, but let's go through it quickly. In our English translations, this is one long continuous sentence, and he's talking about one thing. He's talking about getting old. Getting old isn't fun, and it isn't for wimps. So let us understand that he speaks to us in metaphorical, almost apocalyptic terms, almost as an impending storm. He says, the sun is darkened and the clouds have come. Do you see this? It's a bit foreboding. And he says that the world is ending. And it's your world that's ending. It's not God's world. It's yours. And he tells us in very graphic terms how it will be on our bodies. Are you ready for this? We'll not be able to stand upright. We'll be bent over, what he says. He talks about the grinders you will have will be few. So you'll be missing teeth. Some of you, that's already happening to you. He talks about the windows not letting in the light. I understand that much more now than I ever dreamed of. I'm all the time looking down. I'm all the time trying to fix my eyes better. This is our eyesight. He talks about hearing. He talks about not being able to sleep in. You're up early in the morning and you're hearing the birds, or you're not even hearing the birds, but you're up early in the morning. He talks about the fear of heights because one may fall. He talks about the white hair, the almond trees that are blossoming. He talks about the grasshoppers later in the summer dragging themselves because their time is up. Have you ever seen a grasshopper in the end of the summer? They can't hardly move. Some of you know that feeling. You wake up in the morning and you can't hardly move. And then he even says, even our desires fail. And yes, even that's true, and no one wants to talk about that in life. But it's true. It's very troubling. And Solomon's point is well taken. This is the way of all men, and we must, while we are young, study and grasp the truth of the Creator in all of his sovereignty and bask in it while we are young, because there's going to become a time where you're not going to be able to think of it in this way. And you're going to need to have a good understanding of what God is, and we must seek to worship only him. And there's a real sense of urgency what he writes here. He's not playing games with us. He knows what's coming. He's experienced this. But then I love how he finishes this part in verses 6 through 8, that this life is not the end. And here he begins to tear back the curtain of hope. Because notice how he says this. He says there are a number of things that do end in life. And he gives us these real pictures. He says the silver cord is snapped. The silver cord is something that's very precious. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but it has silver and it's a cord and it's broken. It's snapped. Something very precious. He says the golden bowl, that's something very valuable, but it's broken. The pitcher is a very practical thing, but he gets to the fountain and it's shattered. It's broken, so it no longer works. Then he says this wheel, something that's useful, is broken at the cistern. I mean, all these are metaphors as to how the important things of this life come to an end. But notice how it goes back to God. Look at verse 7, what he says here. And dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Everything at the end goes back to God from where it came from. The picture is very vivid. This is why at funerals you take a shovel of dirt and you place it on the casket. It's a picture of what is going on. And once again, I'm not sure Solomon is necessarily at this moment thinking of Jesus. But here's what we know. Jesus conquered death, and through him there is eternal life beyond death. But until our lives end, we should not waste this present life on earth, but we should live it fully with all godliness, living for his glory, living lives that demonstrate that my life has been transformed by Jesus. We should think of ourselves every day as walking out of the baptismal tank, fully drenched, fully wet, transformed by Jesus. At the conclusion of Braveheart, the movie, William Wallace is standing face to face with his executioners. I don't know if you saw this. It was one of my favorite movies. And Princess Isabella of France gives him a drink to numb the pain of his looming, terrifying death that they were bringing to him. And he refuses to drink it. And she bends over and she whispers into him, "You will die. It will be awful," she tells him. He looked up at her and said, "Every man dies. Not every man really lives." It's a great truth, especially for the believer. We live best by rejoicing every day in remembering our Creator. God tells us, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. But it's our Creator that causes us not to stand still, not to be paralyzed with the what-ifs of life, but it's our Creator who has given us all that is necessary for life eternal that is standing there bidding us to do His work, knowing that Jesus died for our salvation and He died for our joy. Therefore, we take a very trusting risk in life and we give ourselves to Him. And we say to ourselves every day, without an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. And we're willing to step out and trust God. And every day, every hour, we live for one purpose. We live for His glory to rule and to reign within us, and do so so that the world around us will know that He alone is God and there's nothing like Him. And so many of us give ourselves to so many other things. We give ourselves to a paralyzing analytical fear. We give ourselves to our little idols along the way. And people bump up against and they go like, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." But our idols stand in the way of that. And what He's saying here is, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And as you get old, He's still God. And as you come to the end of your life, He's still God. As you live your life, He's still God. And the world needs to know that He alone is God. Trust Him. Boldly trust Him. And enjoy the life that He's placed right in front of you. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, what a wonderful word for us this morning. Thank You for being our God. Thank You that by Your grace we've been given everything that we need for life and godliness. There's nothing else that we need, just You and You alone. And God, I pray that we would be people of risk, a trusting risk. So it ends up really not being a risk, but to us, we don't see tomorrow. We don't know how it's going to work out. It may be good, it may be bad, or it may be a little of both. But regardless, God, You are God. And we're going to trust You. Father, we need this kind of faith. We need it desperately. Internally, we want our own way. And we're asking that You would grant us repentance, that we would turn from our own way, and that we would live in the reality of being saved today and trust in You alone. Father, cause our hearts to see, cause our ears to hear, and may we trust You boldly. We pray and ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.